Scripture reading this morning is Psalm 91, verses 9 to 13.
Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague comes near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot.
In his commentary on Psalm 91, Charles Spurgeon told a story about something that happened to him during his first year of ministry. He was a new pastor in London, England. The year was 1854, and London was hit with an outbreak of cholera. Well, cholera is a deadly disease, and Spurgeon said he was called on to conduct funerals about every day. He threw himself into the task of visiting the sick and comforting the bereaved, and he was physically and emotionally spent. He said friends were dying all around him, and he felt like it was more than he could bear. And now I'll read, picking up from his story, here's the rest of the story from his pen. As God would have it, I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when my curiosity led me to read a paper which was in the shoemaker's window. It bore in a good bold handwriting these words, "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." That's verse 9 from what Chuck read a moment ago. He said, the effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil. I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge. And in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God. Well, that's a wonderful story, isn't it? But there's just one problem with the story. The question is, what about the others who were not spared from the cholera outbreak? While the plague did not touch Spurgeon physically, what about his church members who were suffering from it? Had they not made God their refuge? Had they not made him their habitation? And if so, then why did evil befall them, and why did the plague ravage their homes? Our text seems to promise divine protection for those who walk with God. Well, if that's the case, then what went wrong? And it's the age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people? The text this morning makes it painfully clear, makes that question painfully obvious, because it seems to promise that God's people are immune from hard times. It seems to say, make the Lord your refuge, and you'll never suffer trouble. Well, if that's true, then how do you reconcile that with the cholera plague in London in 1854? For that matter, how do you reconcile it with what many of you are going through right now? How do we reconcile this passage with the simple facts of life? Well, there are several options for it, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I want to get to the sermon, but here are different ways that people have done so. Some say that this text means exactly what it says, and if you suffer, it's more a reflection on the evil of your own heart than it is the evil around you. Because if you walk with God, these things will not touch you. So if evil is happening to you, look for the evil in your own heart. If you're truly walking with God, you're immune to those things. You get right with God and all those troubles go away. You know, I kind of wish that were true, don't you? I mean, for one thing, that would be a great incentive to godly living. Because if I live for God, I never get sick, I never suffer. That would be great, wouldn't it? And it would sure be a way of keeping us accountable, because when I stray from the way and bad things start happening, I got to bit back on it, but I don't buy it. I don't think that's what the text is saying. Some say the text means exactly what it says and is wrong. The psalmist was just caught up in the moment and said things that sound really nice. They're just not true. Well, obviously, I'm not going to go with that. Some have suggested that the text really doesn't mean what it says. It's just hyperbole. It is a poem, after all, and poets like to use hyperbole. Hyperbole is simply exaggerated speech. We do it all the time. I mean, listen to ourselves talk sometimes. It took me forever to get here today. Forever? Really? How'd you get here so soon? Forever's a long, long time. Or, I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse. I'd like to see that, wouldn't you? You can start at the front end and work your way back, or the back end and work your way forward. See, that's hyperbole. We do it all the time. This ice cream cone was a mile high. Well, what kind of cone did you have all that ice cream in? Because my cake cones wouldn't hold all of that. That's all that's happening in this psalm. Don't press it too literally. It's a poem, and they're known for exaggeration, so he's just being creative. Just grab the sense of what he's saying and move on with it. Well, I don't think I buy that either. And then there's another option, and it's this. The text is true and must be understood in the context. And that's where I'm going with this. This text is true. We have to understand the context to appreciate what it's saying. I'm going to show you three things about these promises this morning. First, we'll look at the promise of the psalm. Second, we'll look at the perversion of the promise. And third, we will see the purpose of the promise. Let's start with the promise of the psalm. There are a lot of promises here. And there are some things to consider as you look at the promises in this psalm. Thing number one is this. These promises are true, but they are not absolute truths. The psalm is not saying that those who make God their refuge will absolutely never face trouble. And the reason I know that is because the psalm itself tells me that. And this is where context becomes so very important. Look first with me at verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee. That sounds good. I like that. But drop down to the verse that Chuck didn't read, verse 15. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Whoa, wait, stop. There shall no evil befall thee, but I'll be with you in trouble. If no evil befalls me, how am I going to be in trouble? So God has to be with me. That's why I say it's not an absolute protection against trouble. Even within the psalm, it suggests that troubles may come, and when those troubles come, God will be with us right in the midst of those troubles. This is not an absolute shield against problems in our life. This is not a divine insurance policy that says, walk with God and nothing bad will ever happen. That's the first thing I want you to know about the promise. Second thing is this, the promises in this psalm are conditional. This is not just randomly thrown out to anybody and everybody who's interested. It's conditional. It's for a specific group of people. Verse 1 kind of starts it out this way. It says, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The promises in this psalm are not for everyone. The promises of this psalm are for those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Well, what on earth does it mean to dwell in the secret place of the Most High? What it means is that your mind and your thoughts are continually caught up with God. Your mind is always on Him and how you're living for Him and how you can please Him. That's the person who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. This is what you might call living by faith, where God is at the center and the front of everything that you do. That's the one to whom this psalm is written. Someone has said that loving faith on man's part is always met by faithful love on God's part. And I think that's a great statement. I think it bears repeating. Let me say it again. Loving faith on man's part is always met with faithful love on God's part. God is not just giving this promise to anybody who thinks they're interested. God is giving this promise to those who make Him their dwelling place. Verse 9 also elaborates on this. It says, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. Because you've done this, there shall no evil befall you. What it means to make God your habitation, well, the word habitation simply means dwelling place. Or it means a lair. That's kind of an interesting translation, isn't it? A lair or a refuge. What it's talking about here is, again, that God is the one we come home to. God is the one with whom we hang out. He's the focus of our lives. This is the condition of the promises here. You dwell in the secret place of the Most High. You find your habitation in God. And then if you look at verse 11, another aspect of the conditional nature of this, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. That word keep means to hedge about. It means to guard, to protect, to attend. The question is, what are the angels guarding? Well, they may be guarding us from evil so that evil cannot get to us. On the other hand, notice it says to keep thee in all thy ways maybe they are guarding our footsteps to keep us on the way that God would have us to walk. When I was studying this, I was struck with those few words in verse 11, to keep thee in all thy ways. And what came to my mind as I was reading it was Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which many of you, I think, can quote. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct your path. There is a right way that God wants his children to pursue. It's the way of trusting him with all our hearts and acknowledging him in all that we do. Proverbs chapter 4 elaborates on that further. If you'd like to turn there, you may. If you're in Psalms, just turn to the right in your Bible, and Proverbs is the next book. This is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. There's that expression again, isn't it? All thy ways. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. There is a way that God wants us to walk. And maybe the job of the angels is to keep us in that way. And see, when your ways correspond with God's ways, you're on the safe way. I like that. I'll say it again. When your ways correspond with God's ways, you're on the safe way. The promises of this psalm are conditional. They are for those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High. They are for those who have made God their habitation. They are for those who trust in the Lord with all their heart and lean not to their own understanding. They are for the ones who keep their hearts with all vigilance. There are promises in this psalm. You need to understand they're not absolute. They are conditional. And the third thing is this. They're deeper than mere physical protection. I'm going to chase a rabbit for a minute, and I promise I'll circle back to this thought. So if you think, where is he going with this? Just hang with me. We'll get there. Something theologians argue about is the makeup of the human being. There are those who are bipartite, and some who are tripartite. What that means is this. The bipartite position says that man is made up of two parts. There's the physical being and the soul, the body and the soul. Tripartite says, well, there's the body, the soul, and, do you know what? Body, soul, and spirit. So are we two-part beings or are we three-part beings? And frankly, I don't have an opinion. I really don't. I mean, that's something that never struck me as being important. So I just don't have a position. I don't have an axe to grind on this. But for the sake of the message this morning, let's just say we're at least two parts. There's the body and there's the soul. Call it the spirit if you want. I don't care. Body, soul. With that in mind, listen to something Jesus told his disciples. This is Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. What he's saying is there are those who can hurt your body, but they can't touch your soul. Luke's version of that statement in Luke 12:4 says, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. They may hurt you physically, but that's all they can do. There is a part of you that nothing and no one except God can touch. That is the spiritual part of your being. It's your soul. Now let's take that concept back into our text. If the promises of Psalm 91 are referring to the physical part of our being, they are sometimes true. If the promises of Psalm 91 are referring to our spiritual being, they are always true. Because as you walk with God and dwell in him and make him your refuge and your habitation, as you walk in his ways, there's nothing on this earth that can do you harm. That, I think, is what the promise of Psalm 91 is about. And in that sense, the promises are absolutely true. You walk with God, and your soul is invulnerable. Nothing can touch it. That's the promise. So I'm going to tell you three things. There's the promise, and then there's the perversion of the psalm. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we've been studying messianic psalms. And you're probably sitting here thinking, okay, what's messianic about all this? Because nothing I've said so far has anything to do with Christ or his coming. Here is where the messianic part comes in. What makes this psalm messianic is Matthew chapter 4. So please turn there. Matthew chapter 4. The situation is that Jesus is fasting in the wilderness. He was there for 40 days, 40 nights. And by the way, if your concept of wilderness is some lush jungle of some sort, get that out of your head. That's not the kind of wilderness he was in. If you've ever seen pictures of this wilderness, it was dry and it was barren. It was not a place where you'd want to spend 40 days and 40 nights without some shelter, but that's what Christ did. It was during this time, verse 3 says, the tempter came to him and said, and the tempter, of course, is Satan, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, probably the highest place in town, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Where did Satan get this notion that God would give his angels charge concerning thee? You recognize that? Came straight from our psalm, didn't it? That's Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Did you know that the adversary can quote scripture? I don't know how much he can quote. I wouldn't be surprised he can quote the whole thing. And that just goes to show you it doesn't matter what you know about the Bible, it's what you do with the Bible, right? I mean, some people can quote a lot of Bible, but they don't live it. And you sure couldn't accuse Satan of living it, could you? He's out to undo it as much as he can. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 91, and I'm going to read Satan's version of these verses. And I want you to compare what Satan said with what Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 say. So get Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 in front of you. And let me read how Satan quoted that text. Satan said, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. See any difference between Satan's version and what's in that text? Anybody see it? If you're talking to me, you got to talk loud because I'm here. Did somebody say something? Let me read it again. Here's Satan's version. You watch what's in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Do you see a difference? What's the difference? I don't know where it came from. Would you say it again? I'm sorry, I just can't hear. I should never ask questions from the pulpit, should I? But if you say it real loud, I'll listen real careful. Thank you very much. He left out that phrase, to keep thee in all thy ways. And you might look at that and say, well, so what? Think about this a moment. If the role of the angels is to guard us and keep us in the way that God would have us walk, and if jumping off the pinnacle of the temple was not in the way that God wanted Jesus to walk, then it's a pretty convenient omission, isn't it? Because it puts the focus not on what God wanted for Christ, but on what Satan wanted for Christ. See, jumping off the temple for Jesus did not correspond with the way that God wanted him to walk through. The devil quoted the part that supported what he wanted, and he ignored the part that didn't. And that's why I'm calling this a perversion. See, the word pervert simply means to twist something. Satan here is very subtly twisting the scriptures and taking the focus off walking in God's ways and putting the focus on, well, the angels will take care of you lest you dash your foot against a stone. Suppose Jesus had done what Satan suggested and jumped off that temple. By so doing, he would have stepped out of God's way for him. I wonder if the angels then would have caught him, lest he dashed his foot against a stone. I don't know. Maybe they would, maybe they wouldn't. But the bigger implication is this. If Christ had done that and stepped out of the way that God had him in and pursued what Satan suggested for him, then he would have exposed his spirit, his soul, to the accusations of the evil one. Because he would have been stepping out of what God's will was. And see, Christ came to do the Father's will, didn't he? Every moment of his life was spent in the Father's will. And the slightest departure from that would have opened him up to the accusations of the evil one. But isn't the same true for you and I? God desires that we walk in his path. And as we walk in his way, our spirit is strong. We are invulnerable to anything the adversary throws at us. But when we wander out of the way, now we're subject to accusations and harm. That's the perversion of the text. We've seen the promise. That's the perversion. Now let's look at the purpose of the promise. The purpose of the promises here are to encourage us to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, to make God our habitation, to trust in the Lord with all our heart, to lean not to our own understanding, to acknowledge Him in all our ways. And when we do that, nothing can touch us. Oh, it may touch our bodies. But Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill the soul. Because once they've killed your body, there's nothing else they can do to you. And in that sense, you're invulnerable. I began the message with the story of Charles Spurgeon that almost seemed to cast aspersion on him. And I think it's time that I exonerate him. Because the focus of his story was not on his own physical protection. Though he did say that he went through that era and was never sick with cholera. But his focus was not on that. His focus was on the way that God strengthened him and helped him and gave him peace in his soul in the midst of the adversity through which he was walking. And in that sense, that promise was very true for Charles Spurgeon. I'd like to read you his commentary because I think the way he says this is classic. Here's his commentary. It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of the Lord. The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey and hasten him to his reward. Isn't that true? See, if I walked out of here today and was in an awful accident and taken to heaven, what have I lost? Is that a bad thing? I think I'd get up there and jump up and down and rejoice, wouldn't you? The most crushing calamities can only shorten his journey, hasten him to his reward. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honor. Death is his gain. No evil in the strict sense of the word can happen to him, for everything is overruled for good. Happy is he who is in such a case. He is secure where others are in peril. He lives where others die. And that, I think, is the purpose of the psalm. To call us to a higher plane of living, where our focus is and our concern is not on our physical health and well-being, but on our spiritual health and well-being. When that part is dwelling with God, nothing can hurt you. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Amen. and amen. Let's pray together, shall we? And Father, I thank you for these great and wonderful promises. Thank you, first off, for the privilege of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Thank you for the way that you've designed for us to walk. And Father, if any here have strayed off that path, would you bring them back? Help us to find you as our habitation and our refuge, and to acknowledge you in all our ways. And then, Father, would you make the truth of this psalm true in our hearts? Because I know this morning that there are some who are going through really, really hard times. I pray the truth of this text would grab their hearts, as it did for Charles Spurgeon, and strengthen them and encourage them and give them a peace that passes all understanding. May they know what no one else can know, and that's your presence in the midst of these trials. Sustain them, encourage them, comfort them, help them. May they and may we know the truth of these promises in our lives. To the glory and honor of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.